Good evening, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to one of Carrie's public lectures seminar on Psalms for the series Psalms for All Ages. This is actually the very last part in this series. We had one back in last year, and then one that just happened a couple of months ago. And we are very pleased to close this series with a very beloved couple from LA, from Pasadena, Kathleen and John Goldingay. They are here with us tonight as well as tomorrow. So if you haven't registered for tomorrow, there's a chance tonight that you can register with Herbert. You just saw a video that introduced who Carey Institute is. Carey Theological College, Carey Institute, and Carey Hall are actually three parts of the same entity. We provide theological training for the whole people of God, ranging from non-credit seminars to graduate school training in the master's program and the doctoral program. So the Center for Worship Studies is the host of this event tonight, and just to give you a very brief mission of who we are. The Center for Worship Studies was formed a few years ago in partnership with Church Music Ministry of Canada. And we find that the issue of worship has been a very sensitive issues to many churches, and many leaders are looking for training and help in the area. So we formed this Center for Worship Studies, and we were fortunate to receive a couple of grants from the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship to launch two series of our seminars. And Herbert, back there, is the other co-director. I'm Joyce. And so our past events includes many different forms of arts and worship and theology of worship and practice. And this series, as I mentioned, is our 2013 to 2014 series, Psalms for All Ages. So those were our past seminars. And starting from last time, we were hoping, because many people found the seminars very useful, and some people said, oh, I wasn't able to come because there's lots of conflicting schedules. And I know that this week there are actually at least three different conferences going on at the same time in Vancouver. So people have to pick and choose, but yet, you know, they still like to learn from the lectures. So starting from last time, we actually published the lectures that were being presented. So if you are interested and you missed the last time, you're welcome to purchase a copy at cost. It's $5 and it's at the door. But it has three very good lectures from Dr. Frank Sen last time. So we are hoping that we will do the same for the Golden Gaze. And so tonight, the topic is going to be the Psalms concern for... That's not for tonight. That's for tomorrow, sorry. Tonight is protest, poetry, and praise, how the Psalms can give substance to Christian worship. And tomorrow, they are going to present two topics on the theme of Psalms and the social justice. And then we have one Carey faculty who will be presenting a topic on preaching the Psalms on the issues of social justice, and then two more art workshops related to the theme of our series. So if you're interested, please talk to us tonight to register. So that's all. And I am grateful for the Church of Good Shepherd to be the host of this event tonight, and especially grateful for the hospitality of Bishop Stephen. And where is he? Okay. He's going to open tonight with a word of prayer.
Well, on behalf of the Good Shepherd Vancouver, the community, I'd like to welcome everyone here, particularly John and Catherine, and we actually just met over the dinner. I can guarantee they are nice people. I read John's book a long time ago, and it touched my heart. And I'm so proud that in our Anglican Communion we have such an Old Testament scholar. And my wife is still learning Old Testament theology through his book lately, since we are preaching the whole book of Genesis. And so we are your friends, John. And I'm sure this will be a very inspiring night that's going to help us to understand Psalms, particularly in worship. And something I find Psalm is very much expressing God's people heart in a very profound and genuine way. Sometimes our prayer becomes a very mechanic, but Psalms makes a lot of a different way, inspires us to, so that we can be very creatively to worship God. So why don't we come together and say a prayer to God together. Lord, we thank you, and this wonderful opportunity you bring John and Catherine here, as they said it is the first time for them to come to Canada and Vancouver. So we thank you for you to bring them here safely and peacefully, and so that they can enjoy their time and also their teaching, so that your word is being opened up and being spoken to us. And so we ask the Holy Spirit tonight, speak through them and your servants, so that help us to learn your word through Psalms, and also knowing how to put it in our service, able to enrich our service and our worship. And we ask you to give up your blessing upon us. We ask this in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, John.
Well, we're very glad to be here. We've had a lovely day today. I should say that Kathleen has been to Vancouver before, because she used to live in Seattle. So it's me that's never been to Vancouver or Canada before. We've had a lovely day today, riding bikes around, what's it called? Stanley Park. A lovely times of fellowship last night and this evening over Chinese food. So it's been a great day, and it's a privilege to be with you this evening. Have you got these pieces of paper with the, you've got, yeah, okay, right. I think the title that we originally gave for this evening was, the order of the words in the title we're going to deal with in a different order. I think it said praise, protest and poetry, or anyway, it's going to come at you as protest, poetry and praise is the way we're going to do it. Eugene Peterson has said that the Psalms is where Christians always used to learn how to pray. Always used to, because I don't think that's true nowadays, if it used to be true before. And if it was true, though, that was very appropriate, because the reason why the Psalms are there in Scripture is in order for people to learn how to worship and how to pray. One of the signs of that is something that you might not have noticed, even if you've read through the Psalms, which is that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And you'll find at different points on the way through, it says, now book two starting, now book three, now book four, now book five. So that in the at the beginning of the Old Testament, there are the five books of the Torah, five books of the law, five books that tell you about what God has done for you and what God expects of you. And then in the Psalms, there are these five books of praises and prayers that kind of correspond to the Torah. Five books to tell you what God has done for you and what God expects of you. Five books that show you how to praise God and how to pray. And then if you do start reading the Psalter, as Kathleen and I did when we started, when we got married just over 3 years ago, in our own devotions, we started working through the book of Psalms as part of our devotions. partly for reasons that Kathleen will say something about, I think, later on this evening. And one of the things that you notice if you start at the beginning of the book of Psalms and simply read one per day is that the book of Psalms starts more with the Psalms of what we've called in the title for tonight, the Psalms of Protest. And they are more prominent in the first part of the book of Psalms, and Psalms of Praise are more prominent in the latter part of the book of Psalms. So we're going to start right now by looking at the Psalms as protest, as you'll see from the first of the handouts for tonight. The Psalms as protest, Psalm 22, as an example of how to pray for ourselves. There's a New Testament indicator that the book of Psalms is a place for us to learn to praise God and learn to pray from as well. There are some verses at the end of Ephesians where Paul says this: "Be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, when he talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I don't imagine he's just talking about the psalms in the book of Psalms. He'll be talking about the kind of songs of praise and the kind of prayers that the first Christians devised for themselves. But he will be including the Psalms, to judge from the fact that he actually uses that word Psalms. And you can see how the kind of songs of praise that appear in the New Testament, you can see how the first Christians have taken up the kind of ways of praying and praising that they found in the Psalms, and they've devised, written new praises and new prayers that would express what they needed to say. The book of Psalms then shows us how to pray and how to praise. So we're starting off with how to pray, but we've called them Psalms of Protest because that's the nature of them. They're often called Psalms of Lament, which I don't think is a very good title for them. It sounds even more gloomy than the word, well, really very gloomy compared with the word protest, as if they're just lamenting how terrible things are. They're doing something much more kind of active and much more personal than that in being psalms of protest to God about the situation that they find themselves in, and that's the way they pray. So as I've said at the beginning of that handout for tonight on the Psalms as protest, many of the Psalms center on protesting about the way life is turning out for people. And what we're going to do is look at the features that often come in one of these protest psalms, and I'm going to illustrate them from Psalm 22 and also from Psalm 28. Psalm 22 is kind of appropriate because, it being Easter time, we've been aware of the significance of that psalm within the New Testament. It's the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the psalm that Jesus himself takes up when he's being crucified. And the psalm as a whole then illustrates a number of the ways in which people went about praying, went about protesting in Israel that Jesus himself took up. It starts off by calling on God. "My God, my God." It's a very paradoxical question, isn't it? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, why can you say "my God"? How can you say "my God" to somebody who's forsaken you? But one of the characteristics of the Psalms in their, as prayers, is they don't worry too much about apparent logic like that. Even though the psalmist is in a position in which God has abandoned him in the sense that God isn't reaching out to him and rescuing him, he still starts by calling out, "My God, my God." And then there's the protest. And it's characteristic of many of these Psalms of protest to protest, as it were, in three different directions. To protest in terms of the use of first-person verbs, "I'm in this situation" or "we're in this situation." To talk about how things are for me or for us. "I'm a worm and not a human being." That's what I've been reduced to, this psalm says. And this kind of psalm talks about what he or she or they are doing to me or to us. All who see me mock me, the psalm says. But then I guess the most painful thing about this kind of way of praying is not when you're talking about I or talking about they, but when you're saying to God, you, my God, why have you abandoned me? There's protest. Then thirdly, there's often in these psalms a recollecting of God's deeds in the past. Our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them, the psalm says. And I imagine that kind of recollection could be both painful and hopeful. It's painful because God is not acting in that way now. God rescued our ancestors. He's not rescuing me. But it's also hopeful. If God rescued our ancestors, God could rescue me. A fourth element that often appears in these prayers is a confession of trust. Yahweh is my strength and my shield, Psalm 28 says. For all the toughness of what I'm going through, I still trust in you, Lord. A fifth element is the actual prayer. Now, one of the characteristics of these psalms is that they give a lot of space to that protest, to that lamenting, which is what often gives the name to this kind of psalm, but not much space to the actual prayer. And that's the opposite way round, I think, to the way that often our prayer is. That is, we don't spend a lot of time telling God how terrible things are. And maybe it's because we think that God knows, so it's inappropriate to tell God things that God presumably knows. And yet we don't mind spending quite a lot of time in a prayer telling God what he needs to do. Because apparently he can't work that out. Whereas the Psalms work the logic the other way round. They spend a lot of time telling God how awful the situation is, but they're not very specific about what they want God to do, maybe because they assume that if they can just get God to decide to take some action, they can let God decide what the action should be. And so the actual pleas, the actual prayers in one of these psalms are quite brief and quite general. There are three features that often recur. Listen to me, you say to God. Don't be deaf towards me. Deliver me. Save my life from the sword. Put down my oppressors. Render their wages to them. Because if I'm to be delivered, then that necessitates putting down the people who are oppressing me. So I've said it there, that the balance of protest and prayer in Psalms is the opposite to the one that's typical of Christian prayers. The Psalms spend a lot of time telling God what the situation is. They assume that God can then work out what to do. The sixth feature in these Psalms of protest is a promise to come back with praise when God has acted. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, says the last part of Psalm 22. And quite often they actually begin praising God, even in the midst of this prayer, which is a prayer of protest. And in this example, they urge the people who fear the Lord, the people who are in awe of Yahweh, to praise him. Now, as I've said there on that sheet, every psalm is different, and some features come out strongly in particular psalms, while other features may be missing. So it's worth looking at any particular psalm in light of that profile and seeing which features are there, but also which features aren't or which features are given a special emphasis, because that tells you what's significant about this particular prayer. Some more comments on Psalm 22 in particular. The first is that a notable feature of Psalm 22 is the way that the first two-thirds of the psalm keep alternating between protest and recollection or trust. So it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet you are wholly enthroned on the praises of Israel. But I am a worm and not human. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. Dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. A movement between protest and recollection or trust, which indicates that this psalm insists resolutely on facing two sets of facts. The facts about God and the facts about the situation. And he won't give up on either of them. Now, when you go through a tough experience, it's tempting to give up on one of the two sets of facts. Either, that is, you stop really believing that God is who you knew God to be, because you're so overwhelmed by what's happened. Or you don't really acknowledge the reality of the awfulness of what's happened, and you don't talk about it, because you know that you need to carry on being a person of faith. The terrific thing about this psalm is that it insists resolutely on facing both the sets of facts. Another psalm, or a pair of psalms that does that, is Psalms 42 and 43, in which the psalmist keeps arguing with himself, as it were. Why do you bow low, my spirit? Be expectant of God. This kind of prayer, this kind of protest psalm, often involves a kind of argument. I've noted already that Jesus quotes the opening of Psalm 22, and the New Testament quotes other verses from Psalm 22, but the psalm itself doesn't present itself to us as a prophecy. That is, it doesn't say, one day the Messiah will pray this way. It simply gives you yet one example of the many psalms of protest and psalms of praise that appear in the book of Psalms. And like any other psalm, then, it's a prayer that any Israelite might pray. Jesus took it up because he was going through the kind of experience it refers to. A third comment about Psalm 22 is the sharp transition to praise in the last part of it, which makes it look as if the prayer has been answered. So in second half of verse 21, from the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And there's something really significant about the way that the Psalms understand prayer that emerges here. Because it makes it sound as if the prayer has been answered. And in the way the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament think, there is a real sense in which the prayer has been answered, because they think of answers to prayer as coming in two stages. There's the answer to prayer that comes when God has heard the prayer and made a commitment to doing something about what you've prayed about. And then there's the answer to prayer that comes when God actually acts and does do that thing. There are two stages to an answer to prayer. An answer in words and an answer in actions. The great story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 illustrates that process very well, where Hannah's face gets transformed when she knows that God has made a commitment to answering her prayer, even though she's no more pregnant than she was when she prayed the prayer for a baby when she arrived at the sanctuary. But her face is transformed because she knows that God has answered her prayer in that stage one sense of having made a commitment to answering. The last point on that page there is that there are some psalms in which the transition to certainty that comes near the end is explained by the fact that somebody brings a word from God to the person who's praying. And that is what assures them of God's answer, in the way actually that happens in the Hannah story, where the priest Eli brings a word from God to her. God's answer to prayer then came via a minister, somebody with prophetic gifts who took part in worship. Now, you couldn't assume that God's answer to your prayer would be positive like that. Even if you're a prophet, you couldn't assume that. And Jeremiah and Hosea both give examples of when they prayed and God said, no. So prayer is a risky business, because God might say no. But not praying is even more of a risky business. Now, here's Kathleen.
So I'm going to specifically address the Psalms as poetry and also talk a little bit about the power of poetry and how that's maybe different than thinking up our own prayers. We often go to the Psalms longing for the honey, for comfort, for poetic and musical words that will reassure us in times of pain. What we find there sometimes is fangs that grip us and chew us up and spit us out. The Psalms are red of tooth and claw. Psalm 94, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one live in their tents. Or 140, let burning coals fall on them. Let them be flung into pits, no more to rise. Or to be really clear, in Psalm 136, oh, that you would kill the wicked. What do these violent words have to do with contemporary worship or justice in our world today? Their adjurations seem uncivil and leave us asking, aren't we beyond that kind of behavior? Well, I would propose that they have a unique contribution to both worship and justice in the exact form, using these exact words, as rousing and reviving poetry. So I'm going to talk first about some points about poetry and what the poetry of the Psalms does. And then I'm going to talk about how poetry does its magic and connects us to the Spirit, sometimes in very surprising ways. The poetry of the Psalms makes a unique contribution to worship because it allows us to be intimate with God in a particular way. And John has been talking about that a little bit, and we'll talk about that some more. The words of the Psalms expose how well God knows us, and they expose our anger and our vulnerabilities and allow us to be honest about things we can't and maybe shouldn't express in words of our own. We're using a means of expression we can be confident has been proven through the test of time, is scriptural, and also is familiar to the Lord. When a psalm is said communally that doesn't apply to us, we might be confessing before the Lord that we see and hear other people's pain and sorrow and frustrations, what our role is in that, or we might be reminding God of God's salvific promise. Another point about poetry is it's easier to memorize than prose. And memorized psalms can bring us gifts from the Lord at the moment we least expect them, the moments we need God the most, but are unable to evoke solutions of our own. As John was saying, at the greatest moment of agony on the cross, we're told Jesus used Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The more often we hear psalms in worship, the more likely we are to recall them in time of need. The poetry of the Psalms makes a unique contribution to justice because it performs moral correction on us as we perform it. We voice the fury, but we don't take the action. We end up leaving justice where it belongs, with God. How does poetry do this? As the words come out of our mouth, we're yoked to principles and concerns that come from beyond us. We're pulled along with God's yoke, plowing a furrow of truth that we couldn't navigate alone, but also that we can't escape. I'm going to talk about what I think is the Psalm's most powerful poetic characteristic, and that's the characteristic of ambush. The Psalms use poetry to draw us in and surprise us before our rational left brain kicks in, if we're open to them. They use words and phrases that we recognize emotionally and that eventually pull us into God's just world. Poetry triggers our neurons, literally, in our brain and releases our hormones before our conscious mind can reason our way out of the places that the Psalms may take us. They shock us because they're red of tooth and claw, but they're also familiar. We find familiar scenes and feelings in the Psalms, familiar urges to act on our angers. They're, in essence, a form of ambushing our internal unconscious systems. The poetry of the Psalter actually calls on us when we think we're calling on it. So let's look at how poetry splits us open, makes us vulnerable, and while applying the balm that we need to save us, they sometimes also sting. So defining poetry is actually not a word in the Hebrew Bible. There is no Hebrew word for poetry. So I want to define it sort of in a modern way that will help us understand it. Poetry is the editing of reality to evoke a response that makes the truth difficult to deny. I want to say that again. The editing of reality to evoke a response that makes the truth difficult to deny. Poetry is so evocative, such a dangerous art, that poets are often the first arrested during a revolution. Poetry has lived and thrived in the Middle East, as well as in other places, but in the Middle East as in few other places. It's been a thousands and thousands of years tradition. In a region long dominated by authoritarian regimes, poetry is the medium for expressing people's hopes, dreams, and frustrations when they can't say out loud what they want to say. Ahmed Fouad is an 84-year-old poet who's been dubbed the voice of Egypt's recent revolution. His words were chanted in Tahrir Square. Manal al-Shehekh from Nineveh, Iraq, writes, "I'm going to practice black magic and lead my country's revolution. Never shall I let fire eat me up." The poets in Syria started the revolution there. A Qatari poet has been jailed for life for an Arab Spring-inspired verse. Governments recognize the danger and the power of poetry to be extremely evocative. It also does this for us on an individual level, and I want to actually read a poem by a North American poet, Mary Oliver, that will help us understand this. "I want to write something so simply about love or about pain that even as you are reading it, you feel it. And as you read, you keep feeling it. And though it be my story, it will be common. Though it be singular, it will be known to you, so that by the end you will think, no, you will realize that it was all the while yourself arranging the words, that it was all the time words that you yourself out of your heart had been saying." So I want to give you some examples from my personal experience. When I was on a business trip, a very lonely business trip, trying by the sheer force of my own will to make things happen on a really big project that I was managing, I was ambushed by a poem. It may have been written by Rilke, and the line that really got me is this one. "And suddenly I found myself all alone with my body that can't love me and my will that can't save me." This line still brings me to tears. I had no idea until this made me sob at that time that I had been attempting to do everything all alone. But this single line did more than just remind me that God and others had to be a part of what I was doing, or it was of no use. The line became my confession to God in the instant that I read it. I recalled Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Just when I thought I was using the poetry for my own comfort and pleasure, oh, I'll read a little poetry before I go to bed because I'm so stressed out, it actually called on me to confess. I was ambushed. Not just in thought, not just logically, but with my whole being, with my soul, with my emotions. After my confession, true comfort came to me in the middle of Psalm 127. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, for he gives sleep to his beloved." And at that time, I knew God again was with me, and I could just go to sleep. I was no longer stressed. John was talking about a similar experience that we had reading the Psalms together. And it started with a project that my daughter and son-in-law have taken on as their lifetime work related to the attempted genocide of the people of Darfur. The International Criminal Court has convicted the leader of Sudan. The UN has made resolutions. Several U.S. presidents have said, not on my watch. I spent countless hours trying to just get one Darfur refugee girl to school in Uganda. But for 10 years, no progress at all has been made in remedying these people's situation. In fact, it has deteriorated, and we were unable to get this one girl from the refugee camp to a school, even though we had vast numbers of networks of people who were willing to help us. Eventually, we decided to pray the Psalms for the Darfur refugees. Of course, not every psalm fits their circumstances. Some speak of sin when the genocide does not arise from the sins of the Darfuri. Instead, we were again confessing, acknowledging our sin as one of the nations who let this situation persist. Reading the Psalms for the Darfuri was not just reminded us of how history is in God's hands. We are petitioning the only actor that can do something. And we also read the Psalms of praise that the Darfuri are in God's hands, even if we can't see that working out right now ourselves. We've been through the entire Psalter more than once and are again praying the Psalms at dinner time for a new concern, the wider church in the world, which we see is suffering from persecution, martyrdom, diminishment, irrelevance, complacency, lack of evangelism, all of which are contributing in the West to a slow, agonizing decline. The church, it seems, must also be put in God's hands or face annihilation. From experience, though, I'm now confident the Psalms will subject us to the lessons we need to hear and begin to hopefully reform us, God's people, for the good of the church. But how does the Psalter call on us? I use the word call because the Hebrew word for read denotes reading out loud. It is actually a word that means call. Each psalm evokes a particular emotional atmosphere. This setting is provocative and terrifyingly familiar. We are among bones shaking with terror in Psalm 6, trembling mountains and roaring seas in Psalm 46, a devouring fire and mighty tempest in Psalm 50. We're about to drown with deep waters up to our neck in Psalm 69. We enter these places in the psalm, and there it is that God speaks to us. The divine voice in Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And after this command, we hear that the God of Jacob is our refuge. The psalm uses key motifs and phrases that lead us not to just intellectually but emotionally make a turn the psalm itself is in control of. Words, motifs, and phrases are triggers for emotions and evoke entire landscapes and meanings. A voice crying in the wilderness calls to mind more than an eagle on the cliffs of the Rockies or a bleeding sheep in the Sahara. It can evoke the desert crossed by the Hebrews when they escaped from Pharaoh. It can evoke the entire story of John and Jesus, both ministries leading to death as their words fell on deaf ears in this lost world. Our modern poets, such as T.S. Eliot and Leonard Cohen, have recognized this ability of words and demonstrated it to the rest of us through poems such as The Wasteland and songs like Hallelujah, which have moved entire generations without anyone, even the poet, being able to articulate the exact story that they tell. This aspect of poetry is different than what we find in the overarching narratives about Israel's journey to the land of milk and honey, or the detailed purity laws of Leviticus, or even the prophecies of Ezra and Nehemiah. We react to them in our gut before we understand what they are saying. They turn us around, ask us to repent, maybe without us ever understanding the rationale behind the words exactly. What could happen for the church if we enter the world of the Psalms and cry out to God for it? Will it become a church that, as one person on Twitter recently put it, when I look in the doors, I wonder what could possibly bring all these diverse people together? How could they possibly love one another? I hope so. Then we can shout hallelujah and know why. In the meantime, we must shout hallelujah sometimes without feeling it at first. Sometimes we just have to repeat the psalm over and over until it works on us without us even realizing it. I want to finish with a story about the role of psalms in worship and how they can save us in worship also. A few years ago, our little church in Pasadena experienced the saving balm of the psalms. A sunny Sunday morning, as John and I drove to church, we came upon more police cars than usual for even our racially troubled neighborhood, which is dogged by crime and gangs. There were TV cameras, the coroner, entire streets blocked off. We found out that a black teen had been shot by the white police after they responded to a 911 call from a Hispanic man who had claimed the teen was armed and dangerous. They were looking for the black boy's gun, but none had been found. The white officer, the Hispanic 911 caller, the black teen, and his family were all extremely distraught. The entire neighborhood was in trouble. What to do in our racially mixed church? What to say, we wondered. We were a bit numb ourselves from the experience. But when we arrived at church, in our service leaflet, the answer was already waiting for us. We prayed the psalm already printed there, which is Psalm 46, for all the parties involved. And the words fit each one's circumstances perfectly, without inciting racial favoritism or having to make political statements or encouraging the rising tensions. Psalms have miracles and healings built in, ready for us when we least expect it. So I'll close with this. O Lord, you have searched me and know me even before a word is on my tongue. That's Psalm 139. So now we want to have you do a little bit of discussion among yourselves. If you look for number 3, there are some questions. Starts with, can you remember a time when a phrase or a word, maybe from a poem or a psalm, caught you off guard? So take a look at those for a few minutes and then pick one of the answers that you come up with and share it with the people around you.
Okay, you've had your chance. I'm bored, so I always stop students discussing when I get bored, you know, because I've got to do something. And we're going to move to the third element in those three words. We're doing in the order: protest, poetry, and praise. So here's the praise chunk. So it's sheet four in the handouts you've got for this evening. Psalms of praise. Psalms 95 and 100 as two examples of how to worship. So what do we learn if we look at examples of praise from within the book of Psalms? Now, both these two psalms have got the standard two features of a psalm of praise, which are encouraging people to praise God or saying that you're going to do that yourself, and then giving the reasons for it. So in the 95, I'm reading the NRSV, it's, come, let's sing to the Lord, let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, let's come into his presence with thanksgiving, let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, and his hands are the depths of the earth, and so on. And then later on, come, let's worship and bow down, let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And that's characteristic of this kind of psalm. It's the encouragement, exhortation to come to worship, and then the reasons, the content of the worship. And the word because, as is the case in Psalm 95 and 100, gives you a clue to the kind of logic and the transitions in the psalms. Number two on that sheet you've got, interestingly, in these examples, both of the psalms go through the sequence of exhortation and then the reasons twice. And there are other psalms that go through their sequence like that as well. In fact, there's another even more splendid example, Psalm 147, that goes through the sequence three times. Exhortation, reasons, exhortation, reasons, exhortation, reasons. Almost as if saying it once isn't enough. The encouragement and also the reasons in terms of who God is, you can't say, when you've said it once, you can't have finished. You have to do say some more. Though that also parallels the phenomenon of parallelism, which I've talked about in number three. Parallelism is the way in which the two halves of a line will link with each other in some way. So in 95, it's, O come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In each of those three verses, the first half of the line makes a statement, and the second half of the line restates it or adds to it or completes it or complements it, or it may contrast with it. But in some way, the second half of the line corresponds to the first. And the technical term for that is parallelism. It's not a very good word, really, because the second halves often aren't merely parallel, but they are in some way complementary. Now, what you've got then in this repetition within a psalm as a whole, as in 95 and 100, is almost like a large-scale parallelism in which the second sequence doesn't just repeat the first. And there's an interesting sequence, I think, in Psalm 95, where you start off without loud enthusiasm. O come, let's sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. But then you move to, O come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And you start with God's greatness as creator and move on to God's care for his people in the reasons. And we might have expected the enthusiasm to be based on God's care and the prostration, the lying low, to be based on God's greatness. But the order in the psalm itself is more profound. It's when we realize that the great creator is the one who cares for us that we bow low. Number five on that sheet, Psalm 95 is very physical. Literally what it urges, what it exhorts you to, is something like, come, let's resound for the Lord. Let's shout for our crag. Let's draw near his face with confession. We'll shout for him with music. And then later on, it's, come, let's bow down, let's bend low, let's bow the knee before the Lord our Maker. Now, what tends to happen in translations is they make it rather more respectable. Because that's really a bit too enthusiastic and kind of physical for us in our worship, isn't it? I mean, some of us are Anglicans, Episcopalians, and some of us are Presbyterians probably, and some of us are Baptists. But we're all probably a bit respectable, really, aren't we? To go in for the kind of enthusiasm and physical action that the psalm describes doesn't come naturally to us. So the translations kind of make it a bit more middle class. But the psalm itself is very physical. Number six, in Psalm 95, the invitation addresses Israel, which is what is the natural thing for a psalm to do. But then interestingly, in Psalm 100, it addresses all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. It's a recognition that the whole earth is due to recognize the Lord. The Psalms are very full of that awareness that God, that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, but is the God of the whole world. Though the standout feature of Psalm 100 is that every line has got three parts instead of having two. Now, other psalms occasionally do have three part lines. But in Psalm 100, every line surprises you by being longer than you think it was going to be. So it's make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Within the lines, not just can you not say enough by saying it once, you can't even say enough by saying it twice in each line. That's the standout feature of 100. The standout feature of 95 is very different. Because through verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 95, as I've indicated already, it's quite a standard, regular psalm of praise with that exhortation to worship and the reasons for worship. But then something weird happens in the last two-fifths of the psalm. Because in the middle of verse 7, suddenly it's, oh, that today you would listen to his voice. There's a turnaround in the last part of the psalm in which a prophet or God himself or God speaking through a prophet speaks back to his people. Now, there's a kind of irony here. Ever since when I was a teenager, I used to be in a cathedral choir in a Church of England cathedral. And we used to sing Psalm 95 at the beginning of every Sunday morning, but we never sang the last part. We only sang the first two bits. After all, it's fine for us to say to God we worship him, but we don't really want God answering back, do we? Here's the distinctive feature of Psalm 95, and we tend to leave it out when it's used in worship. As I put in number 9, in this turnaround, instead of our speaking to God, God is answering back. And God's outburst is not much fun. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Those were two places that you read about in Exodus and Numbers where the Israelites were involved in rebellion against God. When your ancestors tested me, God says, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people whose hearts go astray and they don't regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. How can we understand that movement in the psalm? In a sense, maybe it follows on quite naturally after the move from enthusiasm to prostration within the earlier part of the psalm. Maybe it facilitated a move from celebrating God's acts to listening to the teaching that would follow in the Torah. And that traditional usage, which was presupposed by the form in the Church of England Book of Common Prayer that we didn't quite follow when I was a choir boy, links with that, because you sang Psalm 95. The idea was, at least, you sang the whole of Psalm 95, and that followed in, that led into readings from Scripture in which God was allowed to speak to you. My imaginative fancy is that the first two-thirds of Psalm 95 existed as a complete praise psalm until on one occasion God got fed up with the people. And he gave a prophet this response to the people's worship. Because this last part of the psalm in which God says to the people, I'm fed up with your worship, is exactly what God does say in a passage like Isaiah chapter 1. And because that was the context in which God sent that prophetic word to his people, it got attached to that psalm forever afterwards. Maybe that's just my romantic kind of, there's no evidence for that, but I like to think of it like that. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people whose hearts go astray, they don't regard my ways. Therefore in my anger I swore they shall not enter my rest. Well, that's not very nice, is it? I mean, Christians, we know that God doesn't operate like that. I mean, God may have done that in the Old Testament, but he doesn't do it in the New Testament, does he? Except that then there's the irony to which I've drawn attention in number 10 there. That it's actually the last part of that psalm that's picked up quite systematically in Hebrews in the New Testament. in which Hebrews takes that last part of Psalm 95 as something that issues a challenge to churches in its own day and presumably in our day. It doesn't think that that description of God's word to his people at the end of Psalm 95 has been outdated by Jesus. He thinks it's even more important to listen to that now. The Holy Spirit says, in fact, Hebrews words, as it introduces this, a quotation from the quotation of this last part of the psalm. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to you Christians now, says Hebrews. God gets angry with us the same way that God got angry with Israel. I might wish the New Testament doesn't say that, but it does say it actually. Comparing examples of different types of psalm then helps us identify what's characteristic of particular ways of praying and thus to perceive the central features of a psalm. It also enables us to identify the distinctive features of a particular psalm, the features it has that are uncharacteristic. And, number 12, finally, it helps us to see that composing a psalm is not so complicated. People sometimes discuss whether the Lord's Prayer was given for literal praying or given as a pattern for prayer. And my assumption is that both is probably the right answer. And the same is true about the significance of the Psalms for us. That is, the protest Psalms and also the praise Psalms are for us to use as they are, but they're also for us to learn how to praise in order for us to be able to write praise Psalms. So if you're the kind of person who writes worship songs, then the Psalms of Praise give you some ideas about how to go about it. Tell people what we're going to do and or invite them to join us. Declare why God is praiseworthy, what God always is, key things God has done, key gifts of God. Express ourselves in images because images carry depth. They ambush us in the way that Kathleen was describing. Reflect your own experiences, but do so indirectly so that other people can identify with them. Yet avoid being too personal, because the focus isn't on God's deeds for us personally or on what we personally feel. Say things more than once in different words or from different angles, and give God the chance to answer back, if you dare. Though God may, I realize that's a silly thing to say really, because if God feels like it, he may answer back whether or not you want him to. Well now, we've got about 8 or 9 minutes left before we're supposed to come to an end of what Kathleen and I have been doing. So if you guys want to ask us anything about anything that we've done, or share with us anything that you said to one another during the sharing time, then that would be great. And Kathleen's going to spring up and come up here by the looks of things. I see her springing. Anybody like to ask anything or make a comment?
Or tell us what you answered to the questions.
Yep.
Yeah.
My name is Leonard. And I guess maybe it's because I've been raised in a liturgical confessional church. What I found missing in your presentation was the confessional psalms. For example, Psalm 51 is the one dearest to my heart, my family's heart, and my grandparents' heart. It's mentioned in our liturgy every Sunday.
Yeah.
So I just want to know why there was no confessional and acknowledgement of our deep sin. And that psalm was written by a man that was really burdened down by sin. And we all need to take that sin seriously. But it was not mentioned here.
The answer to that is that although there is Psalm 51, apart from Psalm 51, there's virtually no confession of sin in the Psalter. It's a very unprominent note. So if one's focusing on the things that the Psalms major on, it's not actually confession of sin, which is really weird to our thinking, but it's true about the Psalms. In fact, there's something that we might think is even weirder, which is that in those Psalms of protest, quite often what they do is they say, and I'm in this mess and it's not my fault. It's because of you. There's a neat example when Paul himself quotes one of these protest Psalms in Romans 8, when Paul says, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are being counted as sheep to be slaughtered." He's quoting from Psalm 44, which says, it's not because we have been unfaithful to you that we're in this mess that we're in. Now, there are certainly other examples of prayers of confession in the Old Testament outside of the Psalms. Lamentations, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9 are amongst the examples. But one of the striking things about the Psalms is that they don't focus on our sinfulness. So that's why we didn't talk about it.
But I would say that in the ambushing that the Psalms can do is when you start to look at the path of the wicked or you start to condemn the wicked and you're hearing these words coming out of your mouth, sometimes suddenly you're caught with, oh, and the scoffers are the wicked. And you suddenly realize, wow, I'm a scoffer sometimes,
yeah.
And that's me.
Yeah,
and so sometimes it's identifying yourself as the perpetrator. It's like an immediate confession saying, wow, I know that I'm on the path of the wicked here. And so it's educational in that it's bringing you to see, oh, we are the nations that have overcome the poor. We are the nations that, and you start to see yourself through the other person's eyes. And so getting the focus out of yourself, helps us be the wider church in that you are identifying with the other person more than you're identifying with yourself. Worried about your salvation, worried about the whole church, the whole earth, the whole peoples and nations on a broader scale.
To put it another way, one of the challenges of the Psalms, it seems to me, is they expect you when you pray to be able to say to God, and I'm basically committed to going your ways. And that's a scary expectation. But it's one that the Psalms lay before us.
It's poetic justice and it's absolute. There's no like, oh, well, except sort of when you've been good this way and then you're not and then you'll be all right. It's really the world of poetic justice, God's world, really wants us to recognize that just world as God sees it and believe that it exists.
Not that the world that we see.
Right,
the world
not the world
we see is the unjust world.
Right.
But the world of the Psalms is the just world.
Is the just world. Yeah. And to live in that with faith.
Anybody else?
How many of you have the Psalms in your regular worship every Sunday? Quite a few. That's great. Okay. I'm done.
You can't go away. They might ask something. You can't go.
I'll just stand here.
Yeah, you stand there.
And so see if we can encourage any more questions or thoughts or sharing times when the Psalms have served you. Because that also really helps other people.
Anybody got an example of those things that Kathleen raised about being ambushed by the Psalms, those questions? Anybody got anything to share?
Or will notice that in the future.
Or did anybody... yes, this is a better way to put it. If the person next to you shared something with you that you thought was really good, but it wasn't too private, tell us what it was.
Well, maybe.
I've been taking my risks. You can take yours. Okay, even if it's your wife, yeah. Give the man the microphone. This is going to be fun now.
She's saying no. Leave her alone then.
Oh, okay. Leave her alone then. All right. Oh.
Okay.
Okay. I'm John.
You say you're John.
I'm John.
Same I'm John.
John. Yes.
That's good.
I was never a big fan of poetry in my school days. never got much talent in it either. But a few years back, our family, we went through one of our darkest times at the hospital. And one of our reference pumped me the Psalms and said, read this and, just read through it over and over. And my wife and I, we did that several times during the course of that few weeks in the hospital.
Yeah.
And I have to say that I experienced the biggest thing of like walking with God through Psalms, which I never paid much attention to in my whole life.
Yeah.
Well, I can't say I'm still reading it every day of Psalms, but that was just something I wanted to share.
There are times, yeah, sometimes like that go time. Yeah, there are times, yeah.
Right. And we do it every week in our worship responsively.
Mm-hmm.
It's just another way to bring it in a little bit, higher up level, reading Psalms.
Right.
Responsively.
Yeah.
Than doing it alone.
Yeah.
At home. But
thank you.
And sometimes it's not conscious that we're not consciously aware of how the Psalms might be working on us. We're taking those words in. Words are very powerful. Like I was saying, governments have figured out that poets who can evoke the response of the people, or people go, yeah, that's how I feel, that's what I want. They've recognized that, and even neurological science is doing a lot of research now into how words impact us. But words shape us and form us, and if we are reading these, even if we don't feel it, or we don't think about it, or we don't necessarily know how it applies to us at that time, it can come, it forms space in our hearts and in ourselves that we didn't necessarily have before. That it creates places that we can go, or that later the Spirit can use to speak to us. These words the Spirit can use to speak to us later, even if we're not, if we're thinking, oh, we're saying this song again, I'm so bored with it. It can later on come and save you.
Tell them the story about the black guy.
Oh, there was a student at Fuller who he's a pastor of a big church, and he'd finished a paper and it was late at night, and so he's walking with his cell phone talking to a friend, and he passes a police cruiser, and he's a big black guy, and he passes a police cruiser, and suddenly he said, wow, my little pilot light went on, because I realized this cruiser is stalking me. And we have a thing in Los Angeles called that you're guilty of walking black, which means if you're walking out on the street at night, you're doing something wrong. And so the police stopped him and started yelling, stop resisting arrest. And he said, I'm a pastor. I live here in this neighborhood. And he was yelling for his neighbors or anybody to come help him. Nobody did. And they got him, they dislocated his shoulder. They got him down on the ground. They were saying, stop resisting arrest. And they were arresting him. And he said he was completely shattered in that moment. But a psalm came to him about not being afraid. And because he had memorized this psalm, and in his moment of extreme despair, it came to him. It really saved him from doing anything back to the police, and finding it in his heart to be able to tell the officers, I will forgive you. You will have to go to your own pastor in order to make your confession for this. But it put him in a completely different place where he could be an example rather than being a victim. So it was just a psalm that I think it was 127, that he just relies on. So anyway.
Okay. Thank you. Joyce, do you want to wrap up?
And Kathleen, some question here, just some thoughts. We know that the Psalter, Psalms, 150 Psalms, the Old Testament, and you're an Old Testament scholar, theologian. Just wonder, some thoughts. Those are, many of the Psalms are set to music. And then we see the so-called super inscription saying that to the accompaniment of whatever music. And of course, I think in Hebrew, among the Jewish, let's say Song of Ascents, they will sing it in Hebrew. Of course, we miss it because of translation. And most of our liturgy in our Sunday worship, we read the Psalms responsively or whatever. And I know, of course, contemporarily, there are some scripture in songs being developed using the Psalms set to music. But I think we miss much of the so-called poetry set to music in its original, in a Jewish setting. And I just wonder, you know, from your own experience, your comment, whether in synagogues, if you have visited in Jewish synagogues, you hear them sing the Psalms, let's say, from one of the Psalms within 150.
Yeah, they do, though, many of you, I think, are Anglican Episcopalian, and you may be used to the traditional Anglican chanting of Psalms, where you sing lots of words on one note until you get to the end, and it's really rather boring. And unfortunately, it seems that the Anglican chanting of Psalms goes back to a plain song, and that goes back to synagogue-type singing. And as far as I can tell, so our way, our traditional Anglican way of singing the Psalms is not so different from the synagogue's way. And it's really not, it doesn't correspond very well to the nature of the poetry in the Psalms themselves, to the way that it works. Your best guide to knowing how the Psalms would have actually been sung, I think, in the temple, if they'd sung them in accordance with the way the poetry works, is rap. Because the important thing about rap is that you keep the rhythm going. The rhythm is more important than a melody. So the Psalms would have been something like, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God." It's the important thing in rap is keeping the rhythm going. And that actually, I think, is the most useful thing that I'm aware of for finding our way into the way in which they ought to have sung the Psalms. Whether or not they did, we don't know, because that way of singing, chanting, that's used in rap corresponds very well to the way in which the rhythm and the poetry of the Psalms themselves works.
Well, and I was going to say it makes no sense that they would. You make a good point in that nobody would have been reading to themselves silently.
Oh, yeah.
It made no sense even to read out loud to yourself. Reading was a thing of saying it to someone else. So there was a relationship there. It's not we do a lot of individual self-reflection, but the fact that it's a communal communication, I think, is also significant.
Which is an interesting point of that Ephesians 5 passage, which used to puzzle me, because Paul talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why are they talking to one another?
Yeah.
Because we talk to God. But actually, there's a thing going on between people in which then we are edifying one another in the way that we sing and give our testimony and give praise to God and so on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Another question. Apart from when Paul mentioned in Ephesians about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual song, the next verse about sing it from your heart, making melody. So to me, I think psalms that have been set to music accompaniment in the Psalter do have some of all these musical scores, if I may say, in a sense like the Elamoth or whatever, Dove of the Morning. There are certain musical instruments and notes, or I don't know, I'm not musical myself. So there will be something very uplifting, apart from the chant that we are now having in the Anglican kind of a worship. The second question I want to ask, I know that Leonard was asking about confession, and of course your three P's on protest, poetry and praise, and probably the part of penitential psalm. I know that sometimes in the study of psalms you use the word instead of a lament, they use protest or communal that I hear Kathleen mention. What do you think about the messianic psalm? Like I look at your notes, Psalm 22, you mentioned it's not prophecy. So, but there are some elements of this messianic element, and we study Psalms theologically. So would you like to comment on that?
There's going to be a Messiah who does this and that. They're all talking about, they're all expressing worship now, or talking about the role of the king now. Now, once they haven't got a king, then the things they say about the king, one can imagine them picturing as something God will bring about when there is a king, when the Messiah mm-hmm. comes. But within the Psalms themselves, there's no reference, no direct reference to the Messiah.
Go ahead.
I don't know whether Joyce, I mean, which time we stop really, isn't it?
I was just going to say one really quick thing about the music. Sometimes the music instrumentation at the beginning is a way of opening us up where we stop our brain from thinking and we go, okay, I'm going to be open to this. And then we can hear the words in a different way. And perhaps the music plays that role of putting us into a different mode than thinking our own thoughts or our own despair, our own lack of faith. It just opens us up so that something new can come in, which would be the words in the psalm that are about to be sung.
Thank you so much, John and Kathleen, for edifying us with your words and reminding us to hold on to the just world that God has created. And He is the King of that world, and He rules over us. We will end this evening by inviting Bishop Stephen again. We want to thank you again for the hospitality of the Good Shepherd Church. And Bishop Stephen has a small gift to present to John and Catherine. And may I ask the bishop to give us the blessing as well as we close.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. You speak through your servants. In your word, you help us to reveal and unfold ourselves honestly and transparently before you. And from there, you enable to help us to understand ourselves as well as understanding you. And in this both understandings, you draw us together in communion, in deep fellowship, so that we can able to grow. The peace of God, we pass our understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen. Good night.